Now, a lot goes on in setting up for a play or a concert. Hundreds of hours, perhaps, when you consider writing, rewriting, rehearsals, setting up lights and sound, stage design, set creation, and so forth. All that busyness, and yet, of course, none of it is the real thing. Think of preparations for Christmas all year round. So businesses preparing for Christmas or the Christmas period. And from September onwards, you're beginning to see Christmas cards in shops. And they build up to a sort of crescendo round about now. And yet, all of that is not the real thing. It's preparing for that day, the performance in the context of a concert or a play. That's the real thing. And so Luke chapter 1 up to verse 25, and later really, but it's setting the scene for what follows. The angel's visit to Zechariah is followed by his visit to Mary. The conception of John is followed by the conception of Jesus. Then the birth of John is followed by that of Jesus. And then a couple of chapters later, the ministry of John precedes that of Jesus. So really, it's all about John setting the scene. But then, of course, you look at it the other way around, and everything in scene setting is determined by the real event. It's that that's calling the shots. All the preparatory work is determined and governed by what the actual event is going to be. What is the play going to be? What's the concert going to be? What is the event you're preparing for? Because that obviously determines all the nature of the preparation. And so everything that precedes Jesus is determined by him, determined by who he is and what he is going to do. Just as setting up for a play is determined by the nature of the play. You wouldn't set up for a presentation or a production of The Mousetrap in the same way as you'd set up for a production of Shakespeare's Tempest, for example. Everything would have to depend on what the play was going to be. And so everything prior to Jesus, and what would include the whole Old Testament in this, is ultimately determined by who Jesus is and what he is. The fulfillment of the promise of a Savior that ultimately goes back to Genesis chapter 3, as God promised a son who would crush Satan's head. And so the history of God's people and all that we see prior to the gospel accounts is governed by that and prepares for him. And there are a number of ways, and I want to bring out four things this evening, in the way in which Jesus is foreshadowed in what happens in this account of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and I'm sure they'll be easily recognizable to you. The first is kingship. Verse 5, there is mention of a king in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now, the problem is, of course, that this king isn't the real deal. The kingdom of Judah was broken and had been for a long time. The line of David had come to an end, humanly speaking, for its sins. The Romans at this time ruled. Herod was an Idumean, a foreigner, a descendant of the Edomites, who were descendants of Esau. So in Herod flowed blood that was always hostile, in a way, to the descendants of Jacob, the Israelites. And Herod ruled as a puppet for the Romans. He promoted, he was a good king in some ways, humanly speaking. He promoted large building projects, including the development of the second temple into the marvelous edifice of Jesus' day, which in John chapter 2, we read, had been in the process of building for some 46 years by the time of Jesus' ministry, and still wasn't completed. And he was promoting Greek culture, so he was gradually making the culture more Greek and less Jewish. He governed harshly, especially murderously, within his own family. He reigned for 33 years, dying a year or two after Jesus' birth. But it was in this time, in the days of Herod, this time of political, religious darkness that Jesus was born. It wasn't a religious boom time. It wasn't a revival period. It wasn't a glorious period for religion. And I think there's an enormous amount of encouragement in that. When you look at the way in which God was working quietly, for no one outside a small group of people knew what was going on in these events recounted by Luke, at a time when everything in the world looked pretty bleak for the Jewish people, pretty bleak for the cause of true religion, even more than for the political future of the nation of Israel. God was at work. A true king is coming, a descendant of David. The angel Gabriel will say to Mary, he will be great. Interestingly, the same phrase as was used of John, only the one yet to come will be even greater. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So you've got history coming to life there. You've got the promise that Jesus is going to be a descendant, humanly speaking, of David, and he's going to sit on the throne of David and of his kingdom, there'll be no end. So you have this promise then of a king. And more than, of course, sitting on the throne of David, he's going to sit on the throne of God, because once he has died and been raised and ascended, he sits at the right hand of the throne of God. And he shares in heavenly visions, revelation, the throne of God. He is the one to whom the throne of God belongs, equally with the Father and the Spirit. All authority in heaven and earth will be given to him, the one who in Isaiah chapter 9 is predicted as the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, whose reign will have no end. So there you have kingship broken in the time of the birth of Jesus, but here at this time. And when we are going through times, when things have probably mostly in the memory of most of us, has rarely been so challenging for the Christian church in this nation. It's encouraging to think that God is doing hidden things at a times when publicly, as it were, visibly, things look bleak. We must never lose confidence in the sovereignty and the government of God. We must never lose confidence in what he could be doing. He can always, he's in charge of everything. He governs everything. What might he not be doing even now as we speak to bring about a period of great revival and to be creating and raising up ministers whom he will use to preach with power and effectiveness. We don't know. We don't know what he does. But here then is the kingship which Christ will fulfill, however weak it was, indeed hostile to the cause of God at the time. The second thing is priesthood. The priesthood was functioning, though many, if not all the high priests, but certainly many, were Herod's political appointments at the time. The system created by David 1,000 years earlier still held, because when David came to the throne towards the end of his life, he reordered the whole priesthood and Levitical system, because now the Ark of the Covenant was not moving around with the people of Israel. It was settled in Jerusalem. And, of course, under Solomon, the temple would be built and the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, would be there in the temple. But meanwhile, even before that, the Ark was placed, was now in the one place, not moving around. And so the didn't need priests and Levites to be carrying it around. They had different duties. And so you read the second half of 1 Chronicles and you'll see lots of different rearranging of the duties of priests and Levites that David did. And as a result of that, 1,000 years before the events of Luke chapter 1, there were 24 divisions, and each one would minister at the temple for 2 weeks in the year. and lots would be drawn, and the chosen priest would have the privilege of sprinkling incense on the altar of incense, which was in the holy place right next to the Holy of Holies. And apart from the high priest entering the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, this sprinkling of incense on the altar, the altar of incense, was the nearest a priest would ever get to the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. It was considered a great honor. Because only, of course, into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest went once a year on the Day of Atonement, representing the people. And it would only happen once in a lifetime for most priests and possibly never. So this was a great honor that Zechariah is being given here. And the incense would be offered before the morning and then after the evening sacrifice each day during the period of his ministration. And incense, well, what does it symbolize? It symbolizes prayer. Psalm 141, verse 2. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. And notice that it says in verse 10 that the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. They were praying there. They were a praying people. Zechariah too had obviously been praying, because Gabriel says to him, your prayer has been heard. Now, it's a puzzle. What was he praying for? A son? Well, it looks like that, because Gabriel says, your prayer has been heard and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And yet she was barren, and they were both stricken in years, is the literal translation. They were advanced in age. Would he really still have been praying for a son at that age? Or would he have perhaps given up? Or is it referring to a prayers they'd answered many years earlier? We don't know. It could be that. But it's also likely that Zechariah is praying at the time for the salvation of Israel, as the people outside would have been. They'd have been praying for the people of Israel. And the fact that his wife Elizabeth is going to bear a son is not just for their personal benefit, but for his public ministry. So that would suit the context as well, that it may well refer to some prayer that they would have no doubt have offered in the past, for a son, for their personal blessing. But also, this is far more than that. John is going to be a son who's going to serve the people of Israel. So this is then how the priesthood was functioning at this time. What was the priesthood then? It was a system of approaching God for sinners in sacrifice and prayer. A system for sinners, really, to approach God in sacrifice and prayer through a representative, of course. The priest represented the people. It's the way in which sinners could approach God through two main things, sacrifice and prayer, through a representative. And it's going to be an institution that is, of course, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He then was the sacrifice. He wasn't just the priest. A priest offered an animal sacrifice in the times of Zechariah. Jesus not only offers a sacrifice, he is that sacrifice. He's not offering an animal, he's offering himself. And he's offering a sacrifice that truly was effective, unlike all the animals that had been sacrificed in the temple over 1,500 years or so, or the tabernacle as well. But he offered a sacrifice, and it was an effective sacrifice. So here is Christ fulfilling the sacrifice, then, of the priesthood. But he also perfected the prayer of the priesthood. Prayer also was a part of priesthood ministry, the temple ministry. And we read in Hebrews 7, two chapters earlier, in verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In other words, as he prays. We could say a lot about the nature of Christ's intercession. I will do in a few Sundays' time. I'll be preaching on that text. But so there you have the two great ministries of the priest, sacrifice and prayer, and they're fulfilled in Jesus. He offers himself as a sacrifice. He is the one who eternally intercedes, assuring and his people of their eternal salvation. And he is the priest also through whom we come to God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, beautiful verses. Since then we have a great high priest. Don't forget that, friends. We have a great high priest. Right? He isn't just somebody who died on the cross for us. Please remember that. We have a great high priest. We wouldn't be saved if we didn't have a great high priest. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Sinners can come to God through Jesus Christ. The Old Testament priesthood foreshadowed that, portrayed it in picture language, but all of these priests and Levites were sinful men. Hebrews goes on at length to explain how their priesthood ultimately was inadequate, ineffective. Christ is the great high priest. So you have not only the kingship satisfied, fulfilled in Jesus, you have the priesthood really fulfilled in Jesus as to sacrifice, as to prayer, as to access to God for sinners. But then something remarkable happens, doesn't it, in the temple when Zechariah is giving ministry. You can imagine he's really excited about this, and he's realizing what a wonderful privilege it is, and he's probably savoring every moment of this as he sprinkles the incense on the altar, and all of a sudden, whew, this angel appears. Now that's not scripted, right? The laws of Leviticus do not say, oh, by the way, an angel will appear when you're in the holy place. Doesn't mention angels. This is direct divine intervention. This is God sending the angel Gabriel. Gabriel means divine warrior. I wonder what he would have looked like. Well, Zechariah is certainly afraid. Most people were when they saw angels, even in the New Testament period. It must have been a scary... They could appear in an unfrightening guise. They do seem to have appeared at the time of the resurrection in sort of non-frightening mode. But usually there was an element of fear and trepidation and troubled. His mind was troubled. Well, it would be, wouldn't it? And he would have... Zechariah would have been facing the Holy of Holies, the curtain, the great curtain there, and the incense altar would have been just in front of him, and then you'd have had to the left a seven-branched golden candlestick lampstand, and then there'd be the table with the bread on it. And it says that the angel appeared to the right of the altar. So it looks as if it's there. So the right-hand side of the altar as it's facing him would be not on Zechariah's right, but on Zechariah's left. He'd be on the right side of the altar. So somewhere between the candlestick and the altar, there is this appearance of this glorious heavenly being, the angel Gabriel. And here is God. Then he's about to do something unusual. This is normal. And so I think along with kingship and priesthood, we see thirdly prophecy being fulfilled. You see prophecy. Because the appearance of the angel is actually steeped in prophecy. The appearance of Gabriel is steeped in prophecy. The angel of Gabriel had appeared to Daniel 500 years earlier. Now you imagine what it's like for an angel to be 500 years old. And appearing to Daniel, and then now just appearing to Zechariah. We assume that angels don't age. They're a mystery. It'll be interesting one day in heaven to meet them. Maybe we're meeting them now, but we don't know. But whatever their ministry might be to us. But in Daniel 18, verse 16, I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So I came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And so Gabriel, therefore, again, is an intimidating character, but he interprets dreams, he interprets visions about the future for Daniel. And then again in chapter 9 of Daniel, verse 21, while I was speaking in prayer, interestingly, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. So he describes a man. Interesting, isn't it? There's obviously a human appearance to the angels. So Zechariah would probably have these passages of Scripture in his head, and he'd realize that something big was about to happen. So there is that sort of reflection there of prophecy in Daniel, Zechariah, appearance in the temple, 500 years apart. The prediction of Gabriel is itself prophecy because he's making a prediction that Elizabeth will conceive and bear a son. So Gabriel himself is acting as a prophet. And the promised son, meanwhile, John, is also going to be a prophet. He's going to be someone who prepares a people for the Lord. What does Gabriel say about him? He'll be great before the Lord. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Well, that would be natural for any child, but this one is promising something more than personal gladness. He's going to be great before the Lord. He's going to have a special ministry to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, to go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. And in that, he is fulfilling the verses I looked at briefly this morning, Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, where Malachi says that, God says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Jesus, later in the Gospels, says that John was this Elijah. And in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. So the Lord is going to send a messenger to prepare the way before him. Well, that messenger is John. And then it says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Well, that's Jesus will come. But the messenger who goes prepares the way, Malachi 3, 1, is the same as the Elijah in Malachi 4, 6, is John the Baptist. You have not only that, you have the prophecy of Isaiah, which Luke refers to in Luke chapter 3, which I read earlier on from verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That prophecy from Isaiah is of John the Baptist. So you have these prophecies then from Malachi and Isaiah of John. And he himself not only fulfills prophecy, he's going to be a prophet. And the fact that he is in the spirit and power of Elijah, he's not just because he wears camel hair and eats locusts and wild honey, as we read in Mark's Gospel chapter 1, or referring to Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1. But it's his ministry of challenging corruption and apostasy. Elijah did it in the days of Ahab. John will do it in the days of this King Herod's son, Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee, Herod Antipas. And eventually that Herod will, as we read, put him in prison. And he will be killed as a result of that man's folly and boastfulness. So all of this really fits together. He is the Elijah, in inverted commas, who is going to come. And he is going to preach against wickedness and turn people to God. And he did. And yet John knows the limitations of his ministry. Remember what he says in Luke chapter 3, 15. Verse 16, I baptize you with water. He who is mightier than I is coming. Okay? John was always conscious that the greater one was to come. I baptize you with water. He who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He has access to power that I can't dream of. I do not have that authority. Jesus Christ, he is the one who will baptize you with the life. He will give you the power of God. He will give you the presence of God in your lives. It's not the power of John the Baptist you need. That's merely human. Only what God allows him to have. Christ has the power of God. He can bring the Holy Spirit into your life. And what does he say too? The Holy Spirit and with fire. The Holy Spirit and fire. How do we understand fire? Well, how does Jesus bring fire? I think there are two things, two ways. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are someone whom he baptizes with the Holy Spirit, fire can be seen as that which cleanses you, right? Fire purges. There are some materials that fire will not destroy, but it will cleanse. And the regenerate soul is of that nature. You'll be baptized with fire. You'll be baptized with a cleansing work in your heart. But if you're not regenerate, if you're not born again, to those who refuse Jesus Christ, who do not believe in him, those fires are destructive. Verse 17, I think, makes the distinction clear. His winnowing fork is in his hand. In other words, the winnowing fork to toss the cut grain, to separate the wheat from the chaff, as they used to do, or still do, probably in some countries, but where they haven't got mechanization. They would winnow the fork, and the chaff would be separated from the wheat, and then he'd clear his threshing floor, and he'd gather the wheat into his barn. In other words, that's the saved people, his own people. The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So that's the destruction of what is not saved. So that's the two uses of fire, I think. The purging, the cleansing for you who are saved. The destruction, like chaff thrown away, useless, after the wheat has been taken from it. And that's a destructive action. So that's the fire, the Holy Spirit and fire. This is what Jesus will do. He comes in salvation and judgment as the two aspects of Jesus' ministry. But John, you see, knows he's setting his scene. The one they really need to meet is the one born 6 months after him, whom he's going to baptize. Although John, is unhappy about it. Of course, he says in other gospels in John's gospel, I think, that he doesn't think he's worthy to baptize Jesus, and he's not. But Jesus says, "Do it, but it's fitting to fulfill all righteousness." But Jesus is the one who is really going to be the prophet of all prophets. He is the Word of God, not simply one who speaks God's Word, but he is the Word of God. He is the subject of prophecy. He is the play for whom all the scene setting is about. He is the one who determines everything that goes beforehand in kingship, priesthood, and prophecy, and all the history and rituals and types of the Old Testament. And he is a fulfillment of prophecy. When he has come, we could really say, this is the performance, this is the great day, this is what we've all been looking for, this is what we've been waiting for. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. And this is one whom you need to meet. This is one whom you need to believe. Jesus, the King, Jesus, the Priest, Jesus, the Prophet. The prophet, the fulfillment of prophecy, the one who is the subject of all prophecy, the one to whom all things are pointing. But then you see, towards the end of this chapter, of this section rather, you have two alternative responses. You have unbelief and faith. So you have kingship, priesthood, prophecy, and now fourthly, unbelief and faith, verses 18 to 25. Zechariah questions. And the angel clearly sees this is not a question of weakness looking for support, in which case the Lord would have shown grace, but unbelief. Well, the Lord still does show grace, actually, but he also disciplines Zechariah. It's interesting. What does Zechariah say? how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. It's interesting. When you look at Mary's response to the angel in verse 34, after Gabriel has told her about the coming conception of Jesus, Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? Now, what is the difference between what Zechariah says and what Mary says? Why does Zechariah get punished and Mary gets away with it? You often may have thought of that. It's a very similar question, possibly even more challenging in a way than what Zechariah says. But now, there are parables in Zechariah with Abraham, I think, who more than once questioned how he and Sarah could have a child. Just for example, this is going way back to the beginning of the Old Testament, Genesis 18, verse 16, when three men come and... It's Abraham and Sarah were old. This is Genesis 18, verse 11. Sarah laughs. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. So Sarah there doesn't believe that God can do it. And the Lord rebukes her, but he doesn't actually do anything more in that sense. He doesn't make her dumb for weeks on end. And similarly, Abraham himself is at times questions it. But Zechariah merely says, how shall I know this? It seems he's seeking insurance. Yet, you see, the Lord sees it. That's all we can say, I think, is that you have to go behind the words and say the Lord knows the hearts of these people. The Lord sees it as a sin meriting punishment. Maybe unlike Abraham, Zechariah should have known because of the history of special births throughout the Old Testament. He should have thought about Abraham and Sarah. He should have thought about Samson being born to Manoah and his wife. He should have thought about Samuel being born to Hannah. After many years of barrenness, he should have thought about the Shunammite woman whom Elisha promises will have a son, and she does. There was a pattern from which Zechariah could have learned. Mary's response is something like this: I believe, help my unbelief. Zechariah's is perhaps this: I don't believe, give me a sign. I wonder if you can detect the difference there. Zechariah is in his heart saying, I don't believe, give me a sign. Mary was saying, I believe, but help my unbelief. It's a sign, it's weakness, but it's not unbelief. J.C. Ryle says this: few sins appear to be so peculiarly provoking to God as the sin of unbelief. None certainly have called down such heavy judgments on men. It is a practical denial of God's almighty power to doubt whether he can do a thing when he undertakes to do it. Let us watch and pray daily against this soul-ruining sin. We forget perhaps what special revelation Zechariah had. Gabriel points it out in a way, doesn't he? And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. All right, this isn't a letter through the post you've just received. This is direct personal revelation from God's messenger. So here is special revelation. And there is a lesson here about believing, the importance of belief and the danger of unbelief. Special revelation for us is the word of God. We don't have angelic messengers coming with new revelation. We don't need it. We've got all we need in the scriptures. Do you believe the scriptures? Do you believe that Christ is God? Do you believe that he came in the flesh in Bethlehem? Do you believe that he suffered and died as a sacrifice for sins? Do you believe that you are a sinner and fall short of God's glory? And do you believe that you too must turn back to God and find in Christ your king and your priest and your prophet? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Unbelief is a damning sin. And however we might interpret the language, clearly God saw what Zechariah was guilty of as something that deserved 9 months of muteness. as a chastening. He was a religious man. He knew it all. He was described as being as a righteous man who walked in the commandments blamelessly. But you see, even such people can be guilty of unbelief. But then you come to Elizabeth, and like many of the women in Luke's gospel and many of the women in the scriptures, he seems to show the way forward. Presumably, she believed at the outset, we don't know, but we do have her beautiful words in verse 25, which reflect a little bit what Mary says about her response. Behold, let it be to me according to your word, says Mary. Elizabeth says, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. It's simply a reflection of gratitude and thankfulness to the Lord for what he's done for her. There were similar words from Rachel when she had her first child, Joseph. The Lord has taken away my reproach. Because, of course, childlessness was a reproach in those days. It was a terrible reproach. It doesn't mean to say that the childless person or the barren person was a worse sinner than anyone else, but it was regarded as something which was a reproach. And God warned that if his people sinned against him, they would suffer that. But Rachel, Hannah, Mary, grateful. Now, Elizabeth, obviously blessed, no longer bearing the mark of her reproach. But she is one who accepts that the Lord has done a great thing for her. And this is what a Christian does, isn't it? We're thankful to God for what he has done for us. In the days when he looked on me, a Christian can say this, that thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me. Thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have Elizabeth's personal experience, but we thank you that we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And he takes away your reproach. He takes away the reproach of unforgiven sins. He takes away the reproach of your guilt, of all that offends God. When you come to God and you know Jesus Christ, he takes away the reproach of unforgiven sins. He replaces it with the blessing of forgiveness, just as Elizabeth had her childlessness taken away and it was replaced with the blessing of a child. So you can have unforgiven sins taken away and you can have forgiveness given to you instead. You can have hostility, separation from God taken away, and you can have it replaced by reconciliation with God. You can have the doom of eternal damnation threatening you in eternity, or you can have it replaced by the gift of eternal life. You can have the effort to try to save yourself, the futile effort of your own good works on which you rely, or you can receive the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ and his finished works and all that he has done and all the perfection of his salvation. This is the choice to make, and it comes down to belief. To receive Jesus Christ as he's offered to you in the word. Unbelief leads, muteness was a very mild punishment for what Zechariah received. But unbelief ends in eternal condemnation. Belief ends in eternal life. Jesus Christ, make him your king, your priest, your prophet.